Good morning, everyone. There's a lot of folks enjoying the August long weekend elsewhere than in the metropolis of La Crete. I wasn't sure how I was going to introduce this morning, but as I looked in the bulletin, I seen that someone had already done that for me, calling it biblical headship. And for those of you men that were out on the men's night, the last men's night that we had, how many hands of men were at the last men's night? Not that many of you. But for those of you that were there, this is somewhat a repeat that Peter asked me to share and by way of introduction to something that he wants to start this fall in a sermon series that he hasn't told me the details about, but looking forward to hear what he's going to say. Nonetheless, dealing with the biblical headship, we'll call it leadership for a word that we're more familiar with, generally falls on the male, and as a result of that, males, men, young men, older men, the bulk of what I will share this morning will fall as somewhat responsibility to you, and you can take that home and do with it what God leads you to do with it. As I was preparing for this, I found out that the more I studied on the subject of male leadership in the home, the more I found out that it was something that I should have known about some 40 years ago or 30 some years ago. It would have been beneficial. And I'm sure that there's many of you here that feel the same way. There's a lot of things that pertain to parenting and a marriage that you just kind of haphazardly came about and didn't really know about before you got into the some of the struggles that you may have had. And I fall into that category as well. But I'm thankful that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but He forgives us. Because if He did treat us as our sins deserve, we wouldn't be having this meeting here this morning. There would be no need for us to be here whatsoever, because we would all be doomed for destruction. But God extends grace, and He challenges us to try again in spite of our failures. He challenges us to try again and again. My second question to you is, what do you think really matters in life? What do you think really matters? If you got one word or two words or whatever to a response, blurt it out. What do you think that really matters in life? You ever thought about that recently? Pardon me? Our destiny, yes. Thank you, Sarah. Anyone else? What do you think really matters in life? Your relationship with God. Thank you. Others? A relationship with other people. Thank you. You're getting very close. All of your answers are true, okay? I want to tell you a short story about an entrepreneur that was up and coming, and he opened the door of his new sleek Jaguar car, and a truck roared by and ripped the door off the hinges. The police arrived at the scene quickly and found the man jumping up and down in the street. He was shrieking at anyone who would listen about the horrible damage done to his precious automobile. "You wheeler dealers are all so materialistic," began the investigating officer, shaking his head in bewilderment. "You make me sick. You're so worried about your piece of Jaguar," said the cop, "that you appear not to have noticed that your left arm was ripped off in the process." "Oh, no," bellowed the guy as he looked down at the grisly stump where his arm had been a few minutes before. "Where's my Rolex?" When someone is told that he or she has cancer and only a few months to live, that person can tell you what really matters. You will think about the people who are most important to you. You will think about what happens after you've taken your last breath, where you will spend eternity. We must major on the things that really matter. the things that really matter. The families in today's society are no doubt our enemy's target, and he desires to destroy them at whatever cost that he can. Divorce, depression, rebellion, suicide, adultery, alcoholism, workaholism, and a host of other problems are only becoming more common in our society today. It's believed that Benjamin Franklin once said, "A disease is never brought under control simply by treating the casualties." Wouldn't it be great if we could prevent at least some of the spiritual diseases from claiming casualties in our families, in our churches today? We need to be convinced that an ounce of prevention is, in fact, more valuable than a pound of cure. And men, I believe that prevention as leaders in the home begins with you and me in our marriage relationships. It's interesting that before marriage, whether or not you had a vehicle like this, I don't know, but you may very well have both fit into the bucket seat or only used half a bench seat or whatever you were driving. You remember those times? Some of you do. But then all of a sudden after marriage, you find that a 1,400 square foot house seems a little too close for comfort. When something has not gone quite right, let it be at the supper table or whatever it may be. And you need to step out for some fresh oxygen to get things back under control. And that is because this real marriage that you got into became a bit unreal. Due to a lack of loving servant leadership in your home. And I won't ask you if you've ever been there, because you know the answer. Our job as Christian husbands is not to drive our spouse to perform well in the kitchen or anywhere else. Our job is to learn God's plan for a real marriage. If you've been to a wedding in recent years, you've probably heard some elaboration on the very famous portion of Scripture, Ephesians 5:22 to 33. You may have recently heard that as recent as yesterday for some of you that may have attended a wedding. It's the most referred to passage in trying to understand God's plan for marriage. But it is important to include verses 18 to 21 to get the real source of power for a healthy marriage, because without power, your marriage is not going to go very far. It's essential for us to understand Ephesians 5:18 to 21 in order for us to have the correct lens, and in men's case it's a blue, and in ladies' cases it's a pink lens, to view this passage of Scripture that teaches on Christian relationship. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 21 for a moment, please. Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 21 reads like this. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul is saying here in verse 18, don't do what you used to do, getting drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I'm not sure if we have any physicists in the crowd here this morning. I'll ask you the question. I've wondered about this sometimes, but I thought the answer was quite obvious. What causes a sailboat to smoothly sail across the water when you're watching? What causes that to happen? Who's been on a sailboat? We've got some hands going up. You, pardon me? The wind? The wind itself? The wind hitting the sail. A physicist disagrees with you. I thought the same thing that you think. But I'll tell you what a physicist says. It's not the wind in the sail that propels the boat. The boat is not pressured forward from behind. In fact, the wind creates a negative pressure, a vacuum in front of the sail, and this vacuum is the force that attracts the boat forward. So being filled with the Spirit does not mean being power-driven through the Christian life, as if the Holy Spirit were a locomotive wind behind us. Rather, it means being drawn into godly living by the Holy Spirit who is in front of us, focusing us on God. The picture of the wilderness wanderings comes to mind. The pillar of cloud and the flame of fire. It wasn't pushing him. At least I don't read it that way in my Bible. It was always in front of them, leading them. Never forceful, but always there. Always present. And when this is the case, it results in you and me having eyes that see more, and new ears that hear more, and a new heart that cares more about, in this case, your spouse, men. It will allow you to enter into the pain of whatever she is going through right now, and men, you and I know that many times you and I are exactly that pain. And at a time like that, we need to be filled by the Spirit to do the right thing when the right thing is the only thing to do, because you've already done the wrong thing. The Spirit will give you the strength to do the humanly undesirable, which is to cough up the 6 hardest words ever spoken in the English language, especially by a male. And anybody care to offer up those 6 words? The 6 hardest words ever uttered in the English language by a male. What are they? Thank you. There's another one that will work. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Both equally valuable. It's interesting to know that the only command given in this text that we read is to be filled with the Spirit. The rest of the things mentioned are what will result when we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. We will speak in psalms and hymns and make music in our heart to the Lord and give thanks to everything which includes your wife, and you will be able to submit to her as well as she will to you, because you are both included in the submit to one another in verse 21. When we allow ourselves to be filled by the Spirit, we will be servant leaders in our home and our marriages with the power to reverse the effects of the curse that we have been living under since Genesis chapter 3. The curse has given us males a desire to blame the female for things that go wrong. Remember Adam's response to God in Genesis 3 when God asked him, "Have you eaten from the tree that I asked you not to eat from?" And Adam's response was, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's a good thing that neither one of them were wrong or at fault. At least they were even at this point. Have you ever found that to be the case in your home, that neither one of you are wrong, but at least you're even, and you settle for that? That was the case here with Adam and Eve. At a time like that, a sorry, "I was wrong," is often needed, but a very difficult thing to say, especially by us men. The curse also left man with a desire to rule over his wife. Matter of fact, God said that it would be so. Inside of ourselves, the curse brought shame. And in relationship with others, with God, the curse brought fear and a desire to hide from God. But now in Ephesians, God's plan for a husband and wife relationship, rather than blaming, is one of speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, according to verse 19. And rather than the man ruling over his wife, we're challenged to submit to one another, according to verse 21. Instead of ourselves, inside of ourselves rather, instead of shame, there is to be a song in our hearts. Instead of living in fear and hiding from God, we are always to give thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Paul's instructions to us in how to reverse and escape the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Paul is presenting to us a major concept that empowers us to live the Christian life, and then he gives us the examples of how it works in various relationships, husband and wife, parents and children, slaves and masters, in the preceding text. In the context of this passage, the news Paul is presenting here weighs heavily on the Ephesian male, maybe equal to some modern-day Lucretian male. For Paul to tell Ephesian women to be under the authority of their husbands was not new. This was already the case in their culture. They were quite used to it. But now he was telling them how to do this from the heart as a result of being filled with the Spirit. But for a husband to come under his wife, to submit to her, to live as if the life of his wife was more precious than his very own, for him to nourish and to cherish her as he would care for himself, this was unheard of. Wives were there to keep the house and take care of the kids. Ephesian men went to other women to have their sexual needs met, and they would go to the temple prostitutes for a time of intimacy and companionship or heightened religious experience. Paul's teaching went across the grain of everything an Ephesian man had ever seen or heard of a male-female relationship. He could not do this without depending on God to fill him with the Holy Spirit. In verse 23 of Ephesians 5, men, we are told that we are the head of the wife. Your thoughts may quite naturally become you're the boss or the CEO of your household. This would be true everywhere else except in the Christian home, which is part of the kingdom of God. For us as husbands to understand our role as head of the wife, we need to look at Christ as our example of being head of the church. Christ did not place himself over us as head as much as he deserved it, but rather we placed ourselves under him when we bowed the knee and accepted him as Lord and Savior. So we submit to his headship, but Christ's whole purpose was to come and serve, to build and even to die for the church. Men, that is the example Jesus left us. We are to love our wife to the point of being willing to die for her. That is the covenant of love we entered into when we said I do at the altar. Do we need the filling of the Spirit to carry that out? Yes, we do. And when you love your wife to that extent, you won't find it hard to serve her in some simple practical ways. First and foremost, you provide for her financially. Doing the dishes when your machine isn't working, or simply to have a time together chatting. I remember me and my wife having a lot more time to talk when we didn't have a dishwasher. We had a somewhat cozy little kitchen sink area. And we had a lot of talks there side by side as she was washing and I was doing the drying. Maybe washing the floor, vacuuming the carpets, cleaning the windows, making her supper, her favorite dish. Maybe it's pizza. Watering flowers, feeding the baby during the night, changing a diaper here or there, fix what's broken and replace what's wore out. If you need parts, call Gordon. Set aside a special date night. Initiate sharing times together in prayer and devotional reading. These can be very rich times together, especially when you're driving somewhere by yourself and there's no interruptions. Leave the radio off or the DVD. Talk. It may go on for hours. Men, I believe most women like this kind of servant leadership in the home. It gives them the sense of security that they need. And they will find it a privilege to submit to you. And when you allow the Spirit to fill you, you will take the role of servant leadership more seriously and respond quite differently to the challenges that parenting presents than you will doing it on your own strength. Turn to Ephesians 6, verse 4 for a moment. Ephesians 6, 4 reads like this. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Here's a challenge, fathers. For Paul to instruct children to be under their parents was also not new. Children were already under their parents as a function of culture where people sold or killed their children who did not live up to their parents' expectations. This is Ephesus. But for a father to place himself under his child, for him to stop short in his discipline when further discipline would provoke the child to anger, this was remarkable. The other fathers would think he was insane, less than a man, and not ruling over his household. To learn how to rule the spirit of your children, Paul is insisting, will take a work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, 4, we as fathers are told not to exasperate or provoke our children to anger. If we're going to avoid provoking them to anger, we need to recognize the ways in which we may do that. And we'll look at just a couple of examples this morning. If we're trying to avoid provoking them to anger, we need to recognize, and first of all, we will look at not allowing your children to express their anger. This will put them into a state of repressed anger. If you're giving your child a chore to do, and when he or she is watching television instead, they may respond by saying, I'm really angry that I have to do that chore right now. I want to watch this movie. Or they may go stomping out the room and slamming the door. And many Christian parents, they would respond by saying, don't let me hear you talk like that again, or go to your room and there's no TV for a whole week. Or you're making Jesus sad by being angry. And in doing so, you're provoking them to a seething anger. They may decide to hide their anger to avoid displeasing you or because they feel it's their job to make sure Jesus is having a good day. Or that they may avoid going to their room. And when they respond to this kind of pressure and do not show their anger, you may praise them and the Lord that you don't have an angry child, but you're simply helping a child become an expert in letting the sun go down with their anger. Rather than provoking children to seethe, it would be better to acknowledge their anger. Tell them that you appreciate them telling you about what makes them angry, even though they may still have to do the chore later. The goal of discipline should be to help them express their anger. If, for instance, your child storms off in anger and slams the door, say something like this, I can see that you're angry with me, but it's not okay to run off and slam the door in my face. That doesn't help our relationship. If you're angry with me, say so. I can understand that you might be upset, but you still have to do your job. We need to be filled supernaturally to respond properly. Secondly, how do we provoke anger in our kids? By violating the child's boundaries. Though some of you may disagree, there comes a point in time when a child needs privacy. At a certain stage of childhood, they discover things about themselves that they want to discover by themselves, and we need to respect them for that. You may walk up to a child's room one day or have already, and a sign on the door says, do not enter, or no boys allowed. That doesn't mean that your child's being sneaky about something or that you're not worthy of coming into the room. But what the sign is quite likely saying is, this is my personal space, and you can only come in if I decide to let you in. It is our job as a father figure to respect our children's boundaries. In fact, we should be helping them to develop strong ones. If I just open the door because I pay the bills around here or because it's my house, I'm violating my child's boundaries and disrespecting my son or my daughter. Never force your child to say yes to the sharing or lending of toys or clothes or whatever the child holds dear. A forced yes from a child by a parent is not a yes until no is really an option for the child. Trying to force a child's yes is exasperating your child, provoking anger. Men, as a servant leader in the parenting role, we need to know what the second half of Ephesians 4 really means. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's not talking about your children becoming good rule followers or good actors. In light of what Paul is teaching here about spiritual filling, this verse is not about rule keeping. I believe Paul is saying here, bring your children alongside of you in the fight of faith. Help them to learn to really hang on to Jesus. This is where we step in to help our children to allow themselves to keep from being, to allow themselves to keep being filled with the Spirit, because this is a real fight. It is unlike any that your child may have at the school playground, the arena, or in a back alley. This is a spiritual battle. Men, your child's biggest fight is the same as your very own. We are all fighting to draw our sense of significance, have our real needs met, and to see ourselves as loved and accepted on the basis of Christ's performance and not our own. Unfortunately, as it is with many Christian adults, that fight has been lost for many children, with a preoccupation of performance that is so prevalent in Christian families and churches. It's not that behavior doesn't matter, it does. Making right choices matters a great deal. Obedience to the things of God is not optional, but mandatory. And it's also consistent with the fullness we have in Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Where Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." This passage is all about being filled on the inside, and God is the source of our filling. Jesus once told a story about a Samaritan woman that he met one day at a well. And Jesus offered this woman living water. This was a person who was trying to fill her inner emptiness in relationships with men. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And later, speaking to a whole crowd, Jesus repeated, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus has promised to put a well on the inside of us. And from that inner well will flow life. Our simple task is to remember to drink from that well. Instead of from the wells that offer and promise all kinds of things to fill us, but never can. Being good athletically, having a lot of friends, being in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex, achieving good grades, or being captain of the church quiz team can never fill your children. We need the well on the inside, and so do our children. We need to allow ourselves to be filled daily, minute by minute, with the Spirit, and so do our children. Wouldn't you like to help them find that Jesus is the only one who can give them life from the inside? In closing, let me share something that was written by a source that is unknown. It says, "I gave you life, but I cannot live it for you. I can teach you things, but I cannot make you learn. I can give you directions, but I cannot always be there to lead you. I can allow you freedom, but I cannot account for it. I can take you to church, but I cannot make you believe. I can teach you right from wrong, but I cannot always decide for you. I can buy you beautiful clothes, but I cannot make you lovely inside. I can offer you advice, but I can't accept it for you. I can give you love, but I can't force it upon you. I can teach you to be a friend, but I cannot make you one. I can teach you to share, but I cannot make you unselfish. I can teach you respect, but I can't force you to show honor. I can grieve about your report card, but I can't doubt your teachers. I can advise you about friends, but I cannot choose them for you. I can teach you about sex, but I cannot keep you pure. I can tell you the facts of life, but I can't build your reputation. I can tell you about drink, but I can't say no for you. I can warn you about drugs, but I can't prevent you from using them. I can tell you about lofty goals, but I can't achieve them for you. I can teach you kindness, but I can't force you to be gracious. I can warn you about sins, but I cannot make your morals. I can love you as a daughter or a son, but I cannot place you in God's family. I can pray for you, but I cannot make you walk with God. I can teach you about Jesus, but I cannot make him your Savior. I can teach you to obey, but I cannot make Jesus your Lord. I can tell you how to live, but I can't give you eternal life." Fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, for all of the above, you need the filling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen? To do what is right and to refuse what is wrong. To live a life that is profitable for yourself and ultimately pleasing to God. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for it being a mirror to us to see our weaknesses. Thank you for your grace to us. That forgives. Thank you for your unconditional love, from which we as believers can never be separated. We praise you for your loving kindness, that you don't give up on us. God, by your Spirit, may you empower us as fathers, husbands, to give leadership in the home, where the foundation is laid for the family. And help us to be aware of the enemy that is working overtime to try to destroy any family relationship. May we cling to you for the strength that we need in daily living and being the husband that we ought to be to our spouse, the father to our children. May we grow in your grace and in the knowledge of you and how to live life, which oftentimes becomes too big for ourselves. Help us to call upon you in our time of need, realizing you hold the answers to our problems. For these things, Lord Jesus, we pray and thank you. In your name, amen. Men, our challenge is great, but let's not give up. I want you to remember that Moses was once a basket case. But God used him. He desires to do the same with you.